Good morning. Beautiful song right there. Actually summarizes the whole sermon this morning. Some of the songs we sing are unbelievable for how they can take some of the doctrine that we have, some of the biblical teaching that we have, and just condense it down to a one or two or three verses and really hit home. Anyway, good morning, and happy Mother's Day to all of you who are here and a mother. And take your Bibles and turn to book of 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 3 starting at verse 13. Feel a little bit sleep-deprived this morning after that men's retreat that some of us were at and the long ride home last night. So if we reach a period where there's like 2 or 3 minutes of absolute silence and it looks like I may actually be asleep standing up, I have a pretty detailed outline. Someone could come up, just move me off to the side and pick up where I left off. That would be okay. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have this morning, and I pray as we take a look at this passage that you will teach us clearly what our hope is and the foundation that our hope rests upon. And may we be given boldness, Father, and strength so that we can not only live this hope every day in our lives, but understand it well enough that if somebody asks us a question about our hope, that we will be able to answer them in a godly and considered and respectful way. Father, help us to understand the power of our lives, that not only through our words, but also through our conduct, we can lead others to you and teach them about you and your ways. Help us to realize the impact for godliness that we can be just by living our lives around others in ways that reflect the goodness and glory of you. Help us all to grow to become more like Christ, to remove sin from our lives every day, to submit ourselves more and more to you on a daily basis, to look to your Son, Jesus, not only as the one to follow, but as the cornerstone of our faith, the work that you've done through him that we reap the benefits of. May we always be thankful for that and live our lives with a spirit of gratitude to you, knowing that you have saved us from our sin and frankly from ourselves when we couldn't do it for ourselves. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. So some of us were up at this men's retreat up in the Upper Peninsula this weekend. And when you go to an event like this where you're going to be outside a lot, you hope that the weather's going to be good. And I was surprised when I got home and found out that it had rained all day yesterday down here. We were up and had just a beautiful day. Sunny, clear, I think around 70 degrees. Rained a little bit Friday night, but that was later in the evening, and it didn't really affect too much of what we did. But you have to hope that things are going to work out when you're doing something like that, where you're going to be outside for a period of time. Or maybe if you have a plan to do something in your life, you hope that things are going to work out. And it could be that you feel as though you've been working in a particular job for a period of time, and you've done a good job, and you're hoping that your boss is going to see that you've done some good work and will reward you with some kind of a bonus or maybe even a promotion. Or you've tried to invest some time in your family, and you've spent maybe more time with your spouse, or you've spent some extra time with your kids, and you hope that things are going to turn out well, that things are going to get better for you and what you're doing. And we use this idea of hope almost as though we're projecting our feelings out about the results that we want, and we're just hoping that those results will come to pass. And we can create a plan in some cases, and in other cases, like if we're looking at weather, we just have to hope things work out. But we use the word hope very often in our speech and vocabulary as a verb. But Peter uses the word hope in a different way. And for Peter, as we saw here in chapter 3, around down about verse 15, Peter wants us to think of the hope that we have, not the hope that we hope for. And so Peter begins to teach us a little bit differently about how to understand the word hope. And for Christians, the word hope is not a verb that it has a sense of wishful thinking to it, but for believers, for Christians, hope is something solid. It's something that we can grasp. It's a foundation that we can build upon. In fact, for Peter, and we could say that hope is our cornerstone. It's Jesus himself. It's the work that God has done through Jesus for our sake. That is our hope. It's solid. It can be grasped. It can be held on to. It can be attained. It can become the focus of everything that we do and who we are. We don't have to give in to fear. We don't have to give in to doubt. We don't have to give in even when folks around us are causing suffering in our lives. Notice how Peter starts out here in verse 13. He's come off of this lengthy section that we looked at last week that goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 10. And he's talked about the need of believers to submit themselves to one another. And he looked at some specific ways of how that applied. He looked at submitting ourselves within the context of the society that we live in. He looked at submitting ourselves within an employment relationship. He looked at submitting ourselves within a household relationship. And he encouraged and taught that believers will submit themselves to others because of their submission to God. And our submission to God is always first, and it's what drives the way that we live and the way that we submit to other people. And he's come off of that section, but one of the things that he implied and stated in that section is that there are people who have a vested interest in causing problems for believers. For whatever reason, they don't believe themselves. Maybe they feel as though some Christians are judgmental towards them or whatever. But Peter says here in chapter 3, verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" It's a rhetorical question, and the idea that he's working off of is that there are some that will cause suffering, but his word that he discusses here is, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good?" He answers the question by saying, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Notice that he doesn't pick up the word harm again. For the believer, we may undergo suffering. And it may be a type of suffering that we've talked about over the last few weeks where bad things happen to us. But the suffering may be caused by other people who are causing suffering in our lives through rejection or outright hostility because of our status as believers. There are always people who do not like Christians. They've had a bad experience, or they don't like the message, whatever. I'm not trying to speak judgmentally about those people, but what I'm saying is sometimes there are people who will just be hostile towards believers, and they can cause suffering in our lives. But Peter says, even though they may cause suffering in your life, they cannot harm you. And so he's looking at the difference between what we can encounter now in our lives and the result that is guaranteed to us at the end of our life. We can suffer now, but we will not be harmed. No one can harm us. His question is rhetorical in verse 13. We may suffer, but we can't be harmed. Why can't we be harmed? Because of the work of God in and through Jesus Christ for us. That salvation that we have, that hope that we have, that hope that we grasp, that we hold on to, is guaranteed to us. It can't be taken away. It can't be lost. It's ours. It's a hope that we can build our lives upon. And though we might suffer, and though others might cause suffering in our lives, we cannot be harmed. That gift of God cannot be taken away from us. And so Peter talks about folks that might try to cause suffering in our lives. And he talks about turning aside their slander through the convictions that we have. I think sometimes some of the problems that we encounter when we discover that maybe somebody has been talking about us, about our Christian faith, or they've been laughing at us for our Christian faith, sometimes when we think about why that is, we find out that the things they're making fun of or laughing at or accusing us of are actually true. We've been our own worst enemy. This is why Peter's talking here about turning aside slander with conviction. Notice he says here in verse 16 that we need to have a good conscience when we're dealing with people, so that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That when others hear the accusations that they're making about us, that they'll know that's just not true. It's false. If it is true, then we've got some problems. If people are slandering us, but it turns out it's not really slander after all, because it's actually true that we've been living hypocritically, we've been living against God, then we really have nowhere to stand. We need to find a place in our lives where the hope that we profess and claim and proclaim today is the center of our life. And it guides who we are and who we are becoming. That because of that hope, we are eliminating and eradicating sin from our lives. We're becoming more godly. We're becoming more like Christ. We're letting go of our fear and our worry, and coming closer and closer to God all the time. When we live in that way, there's not going to be anything that someone can say about us that's going to gain any traction. And so when they slander us, but it won't hold because our lives don't allow it, now we turn to suffering. And the interesting thing that I think we see here is that Peter doesn't encourage us to run away from suffering. In fact, I think he encourages us to take strength in suffering and keep walking right through it. When we suffer, we're most like Christ, especially when we suffer because of Christ. This is why he says in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." He also suffered. And he links this next paragraph in by using that word "for." He goes back to what he's been talking about these Christians who are innocently suffering for their faith. They have done nothing wrong. They are innocent, and yet for some reason they're suffering, just like Christ. Just like Christ, who is innocent and suffered. When we walk through suffering that comes into our lives because of our status as believers, we are never more like Christ than we are at that moment. Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is the message of hope that we proclaim. Peter says back in chapter 3, verse 15, not to be afraid of anyone that might try to cause suffering in our lives, not to fear anyone who might try to challenge us with a question or trip us up with some kind of an accusation or make slander about us behind our backs, don't even waste time worrying about that. There's nothing we can do about that. The only thing that we can worry about, the only thing that we can do is in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We need to remember whose we are, that we belong to God. This goes all the way back to Peter's teaching in chapters 1 and 2. We are God's. And there is nothing that somebody else can do to take that away from us. God has claimed ownership of us. Peter said in chapter 2, down around verse 9, that we are God's possession. He possesses us. He takes ownership of us. He claims us. He has redeemed us. And we need to remember that. That's what he means when he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Reverence him internally in your lives. Remember that you belong to him. Remember what he has called you to. Remember that he has made you his priest. And he's given you all the resources that you need to carry out the priestly duties he's given you of teaching others and growing in purity. That's all he wants from us. And he's given us what we need to be able to do that. And so we remember him. We remember that God has taken ownership of us. We remember that he has made us his priest to do his work. And then we do this. We are always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. We need to know why we do what we do. We need to know what God has done for us. It's not enough for us to profess something on Sunday by our presence here today, forget everything during the week, and hope that we get reminded again on Sunday. We need to make our faith living and active. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we were called living stones. We're alive. Just as Christ was dead but made alive in the Spirit. Dead in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. We are alive. We need to think about what it is that God has done for us. What it is that he's calling us to. How it is that he saved us. How it is that he has made us alive in him. And we need to be able to make that defense. Now this is not a verse that I think has been used sometimes to talk about you need to have 50 doctrinal questions memorized so that when somebody from a different group challenges you on a specific point of doctrine, you need to be able to blaze right at them with another verse. He says you need to know the hope that you proclaim. Be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What do you think happened when these people slandered the believers and they just let it roll off? What do you think happened when they began meddling in the affairs of the Christians, when they caused suffering, when they sought to harm them, but they found that though they could cause suffering in the lives of the believers, that they could not harm them, that the believers stayed strong and in fact became stronger? It caused questions. Maybe it led to conversions. How would it do that? By them reasoning among themselves, saying, we've thrown everything at them and it doesn't take. They just get stronger and stronger. What are we going to do? Maybe we should hear what they have to say. Maybe we should find out why it is that every time we've tried this stunt before and we've thrown everything at a person, they've just wilted. They've given up. They've denied their pagan faith. But now we want to know why, when we've thrown everything at you, why it is that you just stay strong. You don't give up. You don't let it affect you. Now we have a chance to share the hope and the reason for the hope that we have. And what is that hope? It's the gospel. It's the work of God in and through Jesus Christ. Peter talks about knowing our hope. He goes down in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And then we find out that he was put to death in the flesh. We find out that he was raised. He was made alive in the Spirit. He was resurrected from the dead, and now he's gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And we find that the hope that we have, this cornerstone, this foundation of hope, rests upon the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus. Where, notice, everything is subjected to him. Everything, verse 22, he's at the right hand of God. Everything, angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him, meaning even those who are trying to cause harm in your life right now are being subjected to Jesus. He's defeated them. That's why they can't harm you. He's done battle with them. They can do some damage in your life right now, but they can't harm you eternally. He's defeated them. They're done. They can't do anything. So Peter talks about what Jesus did. He brought us near to God through his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. We have been brought near to God. We did not bring ourselves near to God. Jesus had to suffer for us. Jesus had to obey the Father through some very, very difficult choices for our sake. But through all of this, he has brought us to God. And he is in control. He is the one with power. He is the one calling the shots. He is the one redeeming. He is the one protecting. He is the one bringing us through the suffering and the attempts to harm us. He is the one protecting us, the one in whom we serve and find our hope and our salvation. And Peter says, you both proclaimed and received this hope in your baptism. Notice how he talks about Noah here. And he talks about the days of Noah. And he talks about how in the days of Noah, folks were preached to. The word of God was proclaimed to people. They chose to disobey. They didn't obey. Only 8 of them obeyed. 8 of them who got in an ark, traversed the waters, went through the waters, and found salvation on the other side. There were only 8. Everyone else disobeyed. What happens when we seek to live a godly life in the face and in the midst of those who are causing suffering in our lives, who are seeking to harm us, and we find that even though we have a godly conduct and a sincere and gentle response to them, that they still choose to disobey? We're reminded that what we're encountering in our situations now is nothing new. It's the way it's always been. And Jesus talks about the road to the Father is narrow. Not many people are going to take it, but the path to destruction is very wide. Most people are walking down that. We do what we can to try to stop them from going down that road, to turn back to the narrow road. But at the end of the day, the way it is and the way it has always been is that many folks are going to disobey. We do what we can, but they have to make a choice. But just as in those days, when the word was preached, some chose to respond by being baptized. And so Peter says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, and he's referring back to the incident with Noah, where some were saved through the water. Many disobeyed. Many didn't continue on with the message that they heard. A few were saved. And just like that, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Notice how Peter, even at this stage, keeps the emphasis on God and on the work that God has done and is doing. Sometimes when we talk about baptism, I'm afraid that we make it our own work. And we talk about what we're going to do to be saved. And we almost talk about baptism as though we are doing it to save ourselves. But God makes it clear that our baptism is an act of obedience and an act of faith. It is God who saves, because the appeal is made to God for a good conscience, purity, a clean conscience, and it goes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What if Jesus had only died? What if he hadn't been raised? What if he hadn't ascended to authority at the Father's right hand? Our appeal wouldn't have made it. It's an appeal that we make for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism saves us as an act of obedience and faith. And it also saves us not as a bath of sorts, not as a simple washing of water, but because in that act, we are making a pledge to God, an appeal to God for a pure and clean conscience. That's what we're calling upon the Father for, to wash us internally, spiritually, to make us clean, to cleanse our conscience, to give us the purity that Peter's spoken of throughout this whole book, to make our priesthood a pure one, a clean one, a holy one. And so the appeal comes through the resurrection of Jesus. He is the Lord. We were brought to God by the work of Jesus. That's what verse 18 means. We were brought to God. We didn't bring ourselves to God. We were brought to God. And it's only in God that we find forgiveness and salvation. And this is why our hope is on the foundation and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And so we need to live true to the pledge that we made to God in our baptisms. Some of us maybe need to think back to that day when we heard the message and knew that God was calling us to change our lives, to repent, to give our lives over to Him, and we made a pledge to Him, to the Father, for a clean conscience, and He gave it to us when we were baptized. But some of us have walked away from that. We've trusted ourselves more than we've trusted God. God wants us to forget all of that and to come back to trusting Him, to tear down the house that we've begun to build on our own foundation and move it over and start building it on His foundation, upon His cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He wants us to conduct ourselves in godly ways, to practice the purity that He's called us to, and to know what we believe and to be ready to help others see this. We think back to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when we're called to proclaim the light of the Lord, to draw others out of the darkness that they're in and into that marvelous light. We do that through word and through deed. Peter makes it very clear that how we live is very powerful. And if we find that we are speaking a lot of words but not getting anywhere with them, it might be the fact that our conduct is canceling out our words. And it might be that we need to go back to the beginning. Go back to that pledge that we made to God. Ask Him to purify us once again. To give us that clean conscience that we had at the very beginning. To help us grow in faith. To help us grow in grace. To become the people that He's called us to be. And so if you are here today and you need to recover that initial pledge that you made, we encourage you to repent and to turn back to God in complete trust. And we're going to sing an invitation song here in a moment. And folks are always welcome to come forward. But if it's a case where you just want to stand where you are and pray to God in repentance and ask Him to cleanse your conscience, help you to go back to where you were at on the day of your baptism, then do that. If you would like to come forward and ask for prayer, to seek encouragement from the church family, we would love for that to happen too. But if you're here this morning and you recognize that you're in a similar place where these people were when they were preached to in the days of Noah, and they disobeyed, and it cost them, and you realize that that's where you're at today, in that place where you're hearing the word being preached, but you realize that you have been disobeying that word, and it's time for you to obey the word, to put your hope and your trust on the foundation of Christ, to give your life wholly to Him for the first time, and you need to make that pledge for a good conscience to God the Father. We can also help you with that. We'd ask you to let us know what your need is by coming forward as we stand and sing.